We're back to the terms of the Bible that we began looking at quite a while back now. We started off with dispensations, and we've come explaining all these terms, and we've come all the way down to the term, the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, as Paul called it. And we're at the first part of that, the first component called the one body of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So let's read through that passage. Where we'll see today's topic at the outset of the 7-1 statements that Paul makes in verse 4. Beginning with verse 1, Paul says, therefore, and I better make sure I have this on, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, he's actually requesting, pleading with folks, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, beginning with verse 4 is the doctrinal unity that Paul had in mind as he was writing to the saints in Ephesus. Here it is. There is one body. Notice there are seven of these things. They're certainties. They're doctrinal certainties. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So these are important things, and these are not things that were good for one dispensation, for this dispensation, but not good for another dispensation. We're going to see what that's all about a little later on. But you may have noticed that when it comes to the sevenfold unity of the Spirit that Paul sets forth here, all seven of these one statements are doctrinal in nature. And of course, it becomes obvious that Paul would not be exhorting the saints in Ephesus to endeavor to keep the unity, or we might say the singleness of mind of the Spirit, when it comes to these doctrinal certainties, unless he had been aware that minds had become divided in one or more of these seven areas. So we know that's the case, and we probably maybe lost something. I don't know. We'll see. But in other words, not everyone was, or remains today for that matter, on the same page when it comes to these doctrinal truths. It's often said in, quote, Christian circles, unquote, and I'm using that expression advisedly, that we're not all going to agree on everything, and that's all right, as long as we can agree on the fundamentals of the faith, people would say. Well, I believe the Apostle Paul's letting us know here in this passage that these seven doctrinal certainties are the fundamentals of the faith. And they have been from the time of the revelation of the mystery forward and even before that. So Paul didn't leave his list at six things, nor did he go beyond seven. So obviously these are the seven doctrinal areas of certainty where we could expect diversity of thought to be most prominent. And it's not an easy task to bring people to like-mindedness in connection with these seven areas. I think if we consider some of these, you'd say, yes, we are on different pages with some of these things. The first thing we notice is that Paul used the word one in front of each of these doctrinal truths. And to show how many different directions human minds can take when it comes to doctrinal issues, Paul began with the word endeavor in his attempt to keep believers on the same track or on the same page. The word endeavor, by the way, is the Greek spoudazo. From spoudē, it means nothing to you right now, but that means several different things according to the Greek dictionary. One of those things, spoudē, is speedy. Four other words that are synonyms for spoudazo in the thesaurus of biblical terms are make effort, labor, give diligence to, and study. In fact, that spoudazo is the same word used by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the idea of diligence, intensity, and concerted study in the word is involved with that term, spoudazo. And so endeavoring is a concerted attempt to really go through in an appropriate manner and study the word, not just read it through, but study it. But equally important when it comes to understanding this Ephesians passage are the three words, one, unity, and peace. Because it's right here in Ephesians that we see Paul taking two back to one. And of course, when one had become two, no peace had been the result, as you can imagine. And we're going to see that. Unity and peace are the issue in each of Paul's one statements. What Paul's doing here at the outset of Ephesians is restoring a oneness where a oneness had not existed. And in so doing, he's restoring peace where no peace existed, or at least that's his attempt. Now, in order to properly understand what Paul was talking about when he told his listeners that they were to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, capital S, meaning the unity of the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace, we need only look back at what had brought about the disunity in humankind in the first place. What had created the disunity? And for that, I'm going to take you all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the very first chapter, the very first book of the Bible, in the very first chapter of that book, and that would be the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis meaning origin or beginning. Notice this instruction from God at the very outset of human history in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and the first half of verse 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That replenishes the Hebrew malah, literally means to fill. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So God intended for humankind to spread out so that he eventually, mankind would inhabit the entire globe. Did the nations that came from Adam obey God's instruction? You know they didn't. Chapter 11, verse 4 gives their response. And they said, go to. Now, how would we say that in the present day vernacular? Let's get at it. Let's get to this thing. Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, notice it, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. In other words, we don't want to do as God's instructed us to do. We want to do the exact opposite. We intend to stay put. That was their thinking. Not at all unlike Adam and Eve, right? In the garden when they decided they were going to do their own thing and they knew better than God. You recall how there had been a common tongue on the earth prior to that self-intended tower that they were building. Everyone spoke the same language up to that point, and we really don't know what that language was. The Hebrew-speaking people would think it was Hebrew. Maybe the English-speaking people would say, no, it was English. It wasn't any of them, because he confounded the common tongue. He took that common language and changed it into all the languages we have today, and they have worked on out to be mean other things than they used to mean years ago, some of those words. So if God is the one that confounded the common language, when God is omniscient, knowing all things, seeing all things ahead of time, God is the one who decided for himself what languages he wanted his Bible written in, didn't he? And that was Hebrew and Greek, some Aramaic. God determined Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And it was in those original languages, in the manuscripts, from the autographs, that he said he would preserve his word. So do we have God's preserved word in the original languages? Yes. Absolutely we do. Some would argue that, say, nope, it's only preserved in one edition, the 1611 of the King James Bible, nowhere else. So if the Greek or the Hebrew does not agree with the King James Bible, then we throw out the Hebrew and the Greek and use the King James only. Well, you're going to have some problems if you do that. But anyway, God's response to their intent to do as they desired and not follow his direction is sitting in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, meaning, when you look that word up in the Hebrew, Babylon. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So from that time forward, there would be diverse people groups up on the earth due to the diverse languages of those groups. And we call them nations. But the next distinction in the human race that we see in Scripture would be even more dramatic and starkly more significant, because there's going to come a major division on planet Earth with humankind. The nations, or Gentiles, as all those diverse people groups were known, wanted nothing at all to do with God, the God who created the universe in the first place, the God who had actually brought humankind into existence. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 25 are an encapsulation of sorts of the rebellion of the Gentile nations. Let's take a quick look. Because that when they, the nations, knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Lucifer had become vain in his imaginations, hadn't he? I'll be like the Most High God. What did the nations do in their rejection of their Creator, the Most High God? Well, verse 25 gives us the direction the nations took, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Those nations thought they needed no one but themselves. They wanted to expel God from their thinking process. They had become their own gods. That's known as misplaced pride in the Scripture. How did God respond to the rebellion of the foolish nations? Well, it was obvious that just as Lucifer had begun to think more highly of himself than he ought, the nations were following suit. They were walking in lockstep with what Lucifer had done. They were thinking more highly of themselves. They were thinking more highly of the creation than they were the Creator. They were actually worshiping creatures. So, in fact, verses 26 and 27 fill in some of the blanks with us. What were they actually worshiping? Let's take a look. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Vile is defined as disgraceful in a dictionary of the Greek language. God gave them up to their disgraceful affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or which was appropriate. The word translated unseemly is the Greek askemasune, meaning indecent. It means shameful. They had become their own gods as they were placing themselves and others on the altar of serving the lusts of their own perverse fleshly desires. Desires directly contrary to the way that God had created humankind in the first place. Male and female created he them, Genesis 1:27. They had begun worshiping or serving the lusts of their flesh. Lust totally contrary to God's natural order for the sexes. God had given the nations clear instructions to fill the earth. How would you fill the earth? How would you replenish? How would you fill the earth as God intended, the use of the natural use of the body? How could they fill the earth with human offspring? Humans began offering themselves, as I said, on the altar, fulfilling the lusts of their flesh, and doing so in a perverse manner according to Scripture. They couldn't fill the earth if they continued with what they were doing. Of course, that's called what kind of speech today? Called hate speech, isn't it, today? The Bible doesn't mince words. The Bible tells it like it is, with no thought to the political correctness of the day. As time marches on, I'm sure more and more attempts will be made to ban the Bible. The Word of God itself is a book of hate speech intended to offend certain people groups. How many books have already been canceled, taken off the shelves because they actually point to people as male and female? Isn't it a sad thing what's happening in our day and time? It seems there's less and less concern about offending the Creator God and more concern about offending man, the creature. The more things change, the more things they stay the same, don't they? The sin nature of man is the link that joins early human history with our present day circumstance. It's the sin nature. How did God respond to that shamefully inappropriate conduct that God called vile affections? Well, it's just as verse 26 said, for this cause God gave them up. He gave them over to their reprobate thinking to do those things which are not convenient. Romans 1:28 tells us that. Convenient here meaning suitable, to do those things which are not proper. The recompense they received in themselves was God allowing them to remain in their reprobate state of mind. But God didn't stop there. Since the nations were confident in determining for themselves their own right and wrong, not wanting to acknowledge God at all, much less depend upon him to know right and wrong, God's master plan called for him to cease dealing with the nations, giving them over, giving them up, as the Bible tells us, and forming a single nation from among those nations. And that nation was known as the nation Israel. God would then place this single nation under a law contract where their conduct would be answered with obvious and painful consequences set in place for disobedience to his judgments, statutes, and ordinances. through the law of Moses, God would teach his single nation not to place any confidence in their fleshly capabilities. They would always end up a do short and a don't late when it came to obedience to the law, but to depend solely upon him and him alone, to be everything for them that they had no capacity, that's what they were to learn, that they had no capacity to be for him, and depend upon him to put all those compound Jehovah name aspects of his Jehovah name into effect for them graciously. The law was to teach them, you can't do it. Don't depend on yourselves. You'll never do it. You're going to have to cast yourself on who I am. Look at my name and the different facets of my name. And as we said some time ago, fill in the blank check when you need something. You need me to be your righteousness before you. I'll be your Jehovah Sidkenu. You need my supply. I'll be your Jehovah Yira. You need to know I'm there. I'll be your Jehovah Shema. You need healing. I'll be your Jehovah Rohi. And on it went. And so Moses was to tell the people of Israel when he went to set them free from their Egyptian captivity what his name was. I am that I am. You'll never stop depending upon me. I'll be there for you always. If I was there yesterday, count on me to be there today and tomorrow and the day after that. In fact, count on me to be there forevermore for you. And then he turns right around and says, tell them, I am sent you. And when you think of that, I am, he just said, I am that I am. And now he says, I am. Come on, I am what? It's a blank slate for you, Israel. It's a blank check. Write my compound Jehovah names in there. And when you need me to be something for you, fill out my name and hand me the check, and I'll be that for you, and I'll be that for you graciously. They never did accept it. They still wanted to still complain and bickered and murmured against Moses. But the law was designed to teach them that they couldn't do it for themselves. They'd never do it for themselves. By the works of the law, how much flesh will be justified? None. So through the law of Moses, God would teach them their lack of ability when it came to performance that would equal righteousness. The way of the law, by way of the law of Moses, I should say, God would teach his nation who he is and who they were not, and the necessity of a righteousness that they could never reach by way of their performance. God would teach them the difference in two things, holiness and unholiness, and that from his perspective, notwithstanding whatever they happen to think about it. The first thing, the law, known as the old or former covenant, the old meaning the former covenant. If you want to think of it this way, think of it as God's former marriage agreement, because the law was the vows of the marriage agreement with him and Israel. He said, I was a husband to you. Where are the marriage vows? The law. If you do this, Israel, I'm going to do that. If you do the other, I'll do the other. And he would keep covenant with them. Israel was his wife, as he said. Of course, she didn't keep her side of the marriage vows. She was the fornicator to a huge degree with everyone who passed by. The Bible says. So when you think of the new covenant, think of God's new marriage agreement with the nation Israel. And so through that law, God had to teach them the difference in what holiness and unholiness was. And one of the things they were never to do was to worship idols. And of course, Israel was really known for that. So he gave them a physical sign. He divided this nation that he formed from the nations, also translated heathen and Gentiles in your Bible. So from the nations, he formed a single nation, the nation Israel. And he made for the very first time a massive division in humanity. And that division was between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And that division, he gave them a physical sign of their exclusivity as being his sole covenant nation. This was the sign in the flesh, as I said, called circumcision. So circumcision was the first division God made in the human race. And it was a physical division between his covenant nation and the nations, translated both heathen and Gentiles again. The uncircumcised Gentiles or nations who were without God, without the promise of Messiah, totally separated from the covenants God made with his nation on one side, and the circumcised Israelites, his nation, on the other side. This was the first major division in humankind, the circumcision from the uncircumcision. So how many groups do you have? Two. The separate languages had merely separated groups from other groups, the circumcision separation would separate men from men as well as men from God. If you don't think circumcision was an important separation to God, listen to Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now we see cut off used in two different ways in Scripture. One, to be cut off from his people would be cut off from Israel. If you were to be cut off from Israel, what's the only group left? The uncircumcision. And also it's used in the case of death. To be cut off from the people was to be literally killed. So it's used two different ways. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us that the uncircumcised nations, during the time when the law was in operation, were people without Christ. Christ's earthly ministry had been solely to the nation Israel. Christ had said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15, 24. The Gentiles were without God and without hope in the world, the Bible tells us. Consider that for a few moments. The Gentiles or nations had not been interested in God or holiness to begin with. You remember how Christ told the Gentile woman who asked him to cast a demon out of her daughter, the Syrophoenician, she was a Gentile woman, that it was not appropriate. He said, it's not fitting. It's not meet, M-E-E-T, meaning it's not appropriate to cast the bread that belongs to the children. What children? The children of Israel. And cast it to the dogs. Christ wasn't being mean-spirited. Some people said, wow, that's a mean-spirited. No, not at all. God had done what with the Gentiles? He'd given them up. He'd given them over to their reprobate, unapproved thinking. He'd given them up, the Bible says, no less than three different times. The only reason the Lord granted the request of this Gentile woman was because she acknowledged that Israel alone was God's nation and that she was indeed a dog in that sense, hoping to eat from the crumbs that fell over Israel's table, in the hopes that Israel would be blessed and she could, just like somebody moving to America today. Anybody want to get into this country today because of the abundance of America? Sure they do. And a lot of times with a whole lot more success than the people that live here. But here's the thing. She was a dog. God had given her up. The problem was Israel didn't merit the blessings so this woman could reap from them. Israel merited the cursings rather than the blessings. And so God did recognize her faith and understanding her position under the nation Israel, and he granted her request. She'd not only been a Gentile woman. If married, she would have been the wife of an uncircumcised Gentile man. And if you don't think that Christ used a word that literally means dogs, the Greek kunarion literally means dog. And the dictionary says literally and figuratively, according to the dictionary of the Greek language. Tell me there had not been a definite division in Jews and Gentiles, the circumcised from the uncircumcised during the time of the law program. How serious was this to God? It had been the law itself that had brought about that division, the clean, codifying the clean from the unclean. The Gentiles were without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world because of that division in mankind we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to think about this twofold division in mankind for just a few minutes. It's important to realize, it's important that we realize what a serious division this was. For starters, God had initiated that distinction. The Gentiles were the godless people. The nation Israel had contracted with God that they would be a holy people and they would prove their holiness by way of their conduct. So in accordance with the law contract, God insisted that they completely separate themselves from the nations, from the Gentiles. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 20, verses 23 and 24. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation, which I cast out before you. He was casting out a nation. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land. And will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have, catch these last five words, separated you from other people. In God's mind, he had given over the Gentiles to the reprobate thinking, and he chose Israel, and he was Israel's God, Israel was God's people, And the Gentiles were off to the side with any hope, without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. That's a serious division, isn't it? But watch, the law is going to say more. Verse 26 reads this: Ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have, here it is again, severed you from other people, that you should be mine. The greatest division in the history of mankind was the division between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the clean and the unclean, Israel and the nations. So according to God's law, the Gentiles were unclean. Their religious practices and idol worship, their way of life, their culture, their customs, their manners, and their traditions were always contrary to that which God in his law declared to be holy. Notice Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these nations, the same word translated Gentiles, are defiled. For in all these things the nations are defiled. If you look that word up, it means contaminated and polluted, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Why was the land defiled? Because the people were defiled that were in the land. So the very land was defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity upon it, thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. The Gentiles were not to be in the land. Who had God given the land to? The Gentiles weren't even to be in that land. How serious was an issue was this to God? Well, the Israelites were told in Scripture to make no league with the Gentiles that were in that land. Stated in Judges chapter 2 in the first part of verse 2. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Don't make any agreements with them. Don't shake their hands on a deal. Don't have anything to do with them. So you have a defiled, contaminated, polluted, God-rejecting group on one side, the uncircumcision, and a nation God had set apart as holy on the other, the circumcision. Not only were the Israelites to make no league with the Gentiles in the land, they were to drive the Gentiles out of the land or utterly destroy the Gentiles who were in the land. You see the division that God had set in place in the human race? As you've got two groups, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, and you see the seriousness of it? There's more than one passage in Scripture describing God's direction to the nation Israel in this regard. We have Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, for instance. Let's take a look at that. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, they were greater in strength and greater number. Verse 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and tell me this wasn't a serious division from God's standpoint, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. They weren't to intermarry. The nations in the land, when the Israelites arrived, were God-rejecting, idol-worshipping nations. And God had known that that was not going to change. Furthermore, those left alive in the land would begin to turn the hearts of God's people should Israel not utterly wipe them out, destroy them. Let's move ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. But the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive how much? Nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hivites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded you. Kill them all. If it breathes, kill it. In one passage, he says, whether it's man, woman, child, infant, suckling, kill it. Did God have omniscience? Did he know ahead of time those people? Was he just indiscriminately a murderer? No. God knew those people would never want him. They would continually reject him, and they would continually worship gods that were no gods at all. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you read through some of those verses, and you'll see how filthy God considered the Gentiles who were worshiping these idols. She was called a fornicator. She had a whore's forehead and refuses to be ashamed, the prophet said. Everyone who's passed by, his you were, Israel. See who you've not spread your feet for. That's pretty blatant language. She was an idolatress to the max. So, save alive nothing that breathes, utterly destroy these people. That was not a request God was making of these people, Israel. This was an absolute order God was handing down. Israelites were to have nothing at all to do with uncircumcised and unclean Gentiles. They were not to mingle with them. They were not to eat with them. They were not to enter into their homes. In fact, a cleansing ritual was required if a Gentile who had not been circumcised should happen to touch one of them. That's pretty serious, isn't it? The law of Moses had called for a great divide in the human race, a great divide into these two people groups, the circumcision from the uncircumcision, the clean from the unclean. I want you to have a proper appreciation of God's mind toward the godless Gentiles at that time and how serious a thing it was for Israel not to even touch them. The Jews had specific dietary laws. The Gentiles did not. The Jews had laws in connection with their farming. The Gentiles did not. The Jews had clothing laws, ceremonial cleansing requirements, feast day requirements, lending laws, marriage and intimate relationship laws, specific burial requirements. And catch this, even down to how they were to dispose of their personal waste or excrement. Did you know that? It's in the law of Moses. They were to carry a spade if they're away from home. They were to carry a stake with a spade on the end, a paddle on the end. And then they were to bury whatever they left in the field. The Gentiles had no such rules or regulations. The Gentiles kept idols in their homes. And you know how God detested that. He abhorred that. They had idols in their homes and sometimes on their persons, in their pouches maybe, who knows. The Israelites weren't to touch or come anywhere near those idols. They were to break them up in some manner, burn them, utterly destroy them, and dispose of them to be followed by a ceremonial cleansing of themselves from those idols. According to the law of Moses, the Gentiles didn't belong in the land because God had given that land to his nation. That land itself had been defiled by the presence of the nations that were themselves defiled. So God had truly done in Leviticus 20:26, as that verse stated, I have severed you from other people that you should be mine. The Israelites were to be a separated people, and God was the one who had demanded that separation. But as a side note, as some of you know, did the Israelites utterly destroy everything that breathed? They didn't. They didn't do as they were directed. They took spoil. And sometimes that spoil included defiled people, especially the women of the land, along with their defiled things that they had with them. So Gentiles, along with their idol-worshipping religion, their way of life, their culture, their customs, their manners, their traditions that were contrary to that which God and his law required for holiness, as I said earlier, were growing in number in the land. Can you see the picture? These people God detested, these people that were to be killed, were growing in number in the nation Israel, in their land. And they were spreading out in that land that belonged solely to the Most High God and to his holy nation. Israel belonged to God, the land belonged to God, and Israel and the land were to remain holy. Get these dog Gentiles out of here. They're defiled. They're shamefully defiled. So the number of Gentiles was continually increasing rather than decreasing in the land. And it gets pretty graphic. Some things are normal. Now, blood in Scripture was used to represent sin. That's why they were not to eat meat with blood in it, that contained the blood. The blood represented sin in many cases in Scripture. And so, had a woman been alive during the time of month when blood was being shed, and a male were to come anywhere, or even a female were to come anywhere near that woman, they were unclean. This is a picture of holiness here. They were unclean. And she was to be separated for the time of her separation until that issue was finished because she was unclean. And so if you sat on a bed where she had been, you have to go through a ceremonial cleansing. If you get on a saddle of a horse that she had ridden, or a camel, got to go through a ceremonial cleansing as well as her. And the ceremonial cleansings weren't just a one-day thing in every case. Some of them lasted for maybe a week or more, where they had to not see anybody or do anything but go apart and then have a ceremonial cleansing and then take a rite sacrifice to the temple afterwards. See how serious this was? So the number of Gentiles was continually increasing rather than increasing. What do you do in that day when you're mingling with these people that are Gentiles and you don't even know the circumstance at hand? You see the complexity of everyday life if you were a Jew living during that time attempting to have a clean conscience, and you found yourself having to mingle with Gentile people in the marketplace and on the streets and in everyday commerce. This was a difficult thing for the Jew. Consider the conscience of the Jewish person who desired to keep the law. They would have had to be on guard every moment of their lives, lest they touch somebody. And as we've seen, there was a great God-established divide between Jews and Gentiles in the law. Moses had codified it. I just want to be sure that we can appreciate the gravity of this God-imposed separation in Jew from Gentile. From one to two in the nation, circumcised, uncircumcised. If you were Jewish, you were unclean if a Gentile that had not taken part in a ritual, the cleansing ritual through the acceptance of circumcision, if they touched you, or if you touched them, according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 22, and whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until evening. You see why the disciples were so perplexed when this Syrophoenician woman took hold of Christ's coat? Said, get rid of her. Get her out of here. The period of uncleanness, as I said, of the Jewish person affected their lives in that that period of uncleanness didn't immediately go away. Sometimes it lasted more than a day. It could last a week or more. Do you suppose any of this may have been on Peter's mind when he was called to go to the house of Gentile Cornelius? Peter had trouble enough trying to imagine following the directions in the vision of that sheep that he had seen coming down in a vision with all manner of animals that the Israelites had been strictly forbidden in the law of Moses not to eat. All those animals on the sheep were unclean and therefore taboo to the Israelites. They were as unclean as the unclean Gentiles had been. Three times a voice had accompanied the vision saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And three times Peter resisted, saying, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Nothing unkosher's ever passed my lips. And now I'm seeing this vision. You can read about that account in Acts chapter 10. Nothing unclean had ever passed Peter's lips. Peter recognized the seriousness of the division that God had set in place between the clean and the unclean. The separation God intended to be maintained between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Yet the voice that accompanied the lowering of that sheet said, what God hath cleansed, now watch the verse tense, verb tense, what God hath already cleansed is the verb tense, that called that not common. Call not that common or unclean, Peter. What? Can you put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment? This was said three times to Peter. For Peter to then be directed to the house of Gentile Cornelius, who had been joined by all his Gentile family along with a group of his Gentile friends. Can you imagine the trepidation in those folks' minds, those Jewish minds, as they made their way toward Cornelius' house? They would have done so, I believe, wondering all along the way. As for Gentile Cornelius, he had been a devout man who served God, the Bible tells us, which means that Cornelius would have been a proselyte to Judaism in one sense. What did he lack? He lacked one thing that was required. He lacked circumcision. Keep in mind that Peter had known nothing of the mystery at this point in time. The Jerusalem Council was still an event lying in Peter's future. But can you imagine Peter's mindset and the mindset of the Jews who were accompanying Peter as they approached this Gentile's house? Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Peter was speaking that which had been ingrained in his mind by the law of Moses. When he spoke the words in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, to the group of Gentiles gathered in the house that he had been led to. Listen to Peter. And he said to them, ye know how that it is unlawful, it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. What a change. What a change of direction. What was Peter learning? Well, Peter was learning that God was no longer counting Gentiles who were seeking to serve God as being unclean. And for two very good reasons. Peter wouldn't know of the one, but he would know of the other. For one thing, what had the Son of God done with all the sins of the world? He put them away at Calvary by becoming sin on behalf of mankind. A new apostle, Paul, would soon be teaching that. But Peter had yet to learn this. The Jerusalem Council was off in the future. Hopefully, we're all aware of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. This is one reason God could say, don't call them common or unclean anymore. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the entire world unto himself, Jews and Gentiles alike, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he's committed unto us that word of reconciliation. God was no longer counting the sins of the world to the world of sinners, because those sins had been counted, imputed to the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ at Calvary, as stated in verse 21. These are very familiar verses to you folks. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, meaning sin in our place, in our stead. Christ dying for those sins. Christ who knew no sin of his own, that we, those to whom God is no longer imputing sin, might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. So, but Peter, again, Peter hadn't known that when he was sent to the house of Cornelius. Forgiveness of sins is one thing. Having the very righteousness of Christ himself credited to your account is something else altogether. That comes from when a person believes that his sins were put away at Calvary when Christ died for them. So no longer imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners, leaving only a person's belief on the table of God's justice, was the first reconciliation that God accomplished as he reconciled the entire world unto himself. Let's call this first reconciliation a reconciliation of the world where men's sins are concerned. Peter hadn't known that at the time. He'd just been told, don't call unclean that which I've already cleansed. So the first reconciliation in your Bible is a reconciliation of the world where their men's sins are concerned. God is no longer imputing the sins of the world unto the world of sinners, because the sins of the world were imputed to the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But there's more sitting in this Ephesians 2 passage, beginning with verse 11. So let's go there. I think we're going to find a couple additional reconciliations. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So who's Paul writing to? He's writing to believing Gentiles. You folks were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What was the condition of the Gentiles at that time? Verse 12, and we just looked at it pretty close up. That at that time you were without Christ. Why? You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We've already seen the seriousness of the God-ordained separation between the circumcision and the uncircumcision up close, haven't we? Now notice how God did a second major thing to end that division, that unclean separation that had existed between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, because within these next three verses sits a reconciliation where the law is concerned. We were never under it in the first place. But it did stop the mouths of the world, didn't it? Watch this reconciliation. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This nighness goes beyond no longer having the world's sins accounted against them, in that Jesus Christ was made to be sin for the world before anybody believed. This nighness has to do with the reconciliation accomplished at Calvary concerning the ordinances of the law that had separated the circumcision from the uncircumcision in the first place. Notice by the verb tense that this was an already accomplished reconciliation. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he is our peace, Christ, who hath made both the circumcision and the uncircumcision one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of in himself of two, the two of them, the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcision, the uncircumcision, one new man, so making peace. Pardon me, and he's writing to believers here. How do we know that this was an already accomplished reconciliation as far as humankind and the law are concerned? We see the completed aspect of that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, Paul said, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So not only did Christ take the sins of the world upon himself at Calvary, reconciling the world where their sins were concerned, the law was nailed to the cross at Calvary. Those things that separated his ordinances, that separated Jews and Gentiles, nailed to the cross of Christ at the same time. So mankind was reconciled to God where the law of Moses was concerned. It was nailed to the cross of Christ. The law had condemned the entire human race, as the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. The law has proven conclusively that no man could ever be justified through law-keeping, Romans 3:20 and Galatians 2:16. Peter said the law was a yoke of bondage which neither our fathers, the forefathers of God's nation Israel, nor we, Peter and the 11, were ever able to bear, Acts 15:10. Paul, in light of Calvary and the initiation of the new dispensation, said this in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under..." When the law was nailed to the cross of Christ, did that reconcile the world where the law was concerned? Yes, it did. A new economy was put into place after the stoning of Stephen. An economy, as you folks know, is called the dispensation of the grace of God, to which a new apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, was commissioned to make how many men see? All men. That would have included Peter. That would have included James and John and the entire 11 for that matter. Notice the apostle's words in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore." How many law keepers do you suppose were in the Galatian assembly? "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What was that yoke? The law. The new economy, the dispensation of the grace of God, initiated by God himself, is conclusive proof that God reconciled the world unto himself, where the law separating men from men and separating men from God is concerned. God reconciled the world where the law was concerned by nailing the ordinances of that law to the cross of Christ. That was a second reconciliation. Even though the word reconciliation isn't contained in the passage, we can see it was a truth. Mankind was reconciled to God where the law was concerned because those separating ordinances of the law contract have been nailed to the cross of Christ. Reconciliation number three is a reconciliation that has to do with something else. Reconciliation number one, reconciling man to God where their sins are concerned. Reconciliation number two, reconciling man to God where the law of Moses was concerned. Here's a third reconciliation sitting in this passage. And this one has to do with believing Jews and believing Gentiles. This is a reconciliation whereby believing Jews and believing Gentiles are joined together in one body by the cross of Christ, as revealed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. "And that he might reconcile both," believing Jews and believing Gentiles, "unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off," the formerly unclean Gentiles, "and to them that were nigh," the Jews who had been separated from Israel by those ordinances of the law that said they weren't to touch, to do anything with Gentiles. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Wow. Pretty serious stuff, wouldn't you say? With the thinking that the law had ingrained in the minds of the circumcised Israelites, you can see where this might have been an extremely difficult pill to swallow for those who had, according to the law of Moses, been a cut above. In fact, many cuts above the defiled and uncircumcised unclean Gentiles, as they reasoned it. In fact, it made the majority of the Jews who refused to swallow that pill extremely angry at the apostle that God had appointed to provide that pill to the world. So angry that they wanted Paul dead, and the sooner the better. The mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul to make all men see has always been the fact. This is something a lot of people don't understand. Has always been the fact that God's plan from before the foundation of the world was to join his entire household of faith, called the Church of God all through Scripture, to the person of his Son, at the point when his Son had fulfilled all righteousness which required the cross of Calvary. If you don't see the term the body of Christ in the Old Testament, it was because God hadn't initiated it yet. You can't put it in there when he hasn't initiated it. He had to wait till the Son of God had fulfilled all righteousness to join his entire household of faith to the person of his Son, so that his entire household of faith would be righteousified. That's the only righteousness anybody's going to have from Adam forward. There cannot be a resurrection of the just, same word used in the Bible as righteous, unless those people are righteousified. So when Christ rose again, he rose again for our what, according to the Apostle Paul? Our justification. Think of that as our righteousification. He rose again so God could join his entire household of faith to the person of the Son of God. He didn't have the plan before the foundation to begin an additional church to go along with a made-up church we call the Kingdom Church. That's an invention of mankind. And what does that do when we say, we're the body of Christ, people from Paul forward, because he's our apostle, but nobody else is the body of Christ? Where does that put us? And if you teach the truth of the matter from Scripture, how difficult is it for the people who have themselves alone being the body of Christ to swallow the pill to know they're no better than Israel? They wanted to kill Paul for saying these things in a different manner. The Jewish people were no better off, in no higher position than those formerly unclean Gentiles, and vice versa. When the Apostle Paul taught the one body reality, Peter, James, and John, along with many of the saints of the earthly kingdom promise, were hearing the words that the Apostle Paul was to make how many men see? As well they should. Paul's words pertained equally as much to those Jews as it did to the Gentiles he was teaching. When God said, make all men see this, he didn't say, there's an addendum in the back of the book, make all men see but Peter, James, and John. Don't tell them. They're kingdom saints. He was to make all men see the new way that God was dealing with humanity. All believing Jews, all believing Gentiles, God's entire household of faith, called the Church of God throughout the Bible, has now become one body in Christ. And when Christ rose from the dead, having fulfilled all righteousness for the purpose of having his righteousness count for those to whom he was joined, God, the efficient, the marriage efficient in worldly terms, in the sky could say, I now pronounce my household of faith one with the person of my Son. And that's the only way he could judiciously righteousify all of humanity when we are not righteous in a practical sense. Our righteousness comes not by way of relativity today. Well, I'm more righteous than Mark over there, who's more righteous than Bruce, and they're all more righteous than Gary. And you see the nonsense we come up with in our prideful minds as we like to play assistant Holy Spirit and measure everybody else according to our measure of what righteousness is. And they will seldom measure up to our degree of righteousness. Assistant Holy Spirit. You know, I haven't fished in years. Well, I can't say that. I did fish with Dennis Carpenter, who took me fishing to Canada, and wow, I caught 300 some fish in 4 days of fishing. Because you throw the hook in, and up comes the fish, and you take him off the hook. It doesn't have a barb on it, because you mash that down. Throw the fish back in, and click the clicker, you've got a fish. And it just goes on and on and on and on and on the whole time you're there to see really how many fish you can catch, and you can keep two a day per person. So we had enough fish between the four of us fishing. We had eight fish, and four guys. It's a chore to eat eight big walleye every evening. So we cooked them a different way every evening. And just tell you that to tell you that I enjoyed that fishing. You know, after a few hundred fish, you get to wonder. But you know what I don't like to do? Thank goodness we had Dennis's son along. And you know what Dennis's son always did every day? took those fish in. He had them cleaned in a matter of minutes. He's an expert at it. So I didn't mind the fishing. I hate to clean fish. You know, when you hear that about being fishers of men, but what do we want to do as soon as we catch the fish? Clean them. Clean them up. You know, thank God the Holy Spirit's the one to do the cleaning, not us. Yeah. We just take the message of reconciliation to them and let the Holy Spirit and the Word work in them. Hopefully they'll get into the Word, get interested in the Word, and their lives will change by that Word. Because it's the Word of God that does the work of God, not us. We're just spokesmen to spew out what Christ accomplished for us at Calvary and do it in a very loving way. You know, we are now one body in Christ because God reconciled those that we Gentiles were aliens from in time past, the saints of the earthly kingdom promise, to believing Gentiles, saints today, in one body by the cross. It's what's stated in Ephesians. If you've been laboring under the assumption that you're better off than those believing Jews of time past, in that only the believers from Paul forward are the body of Christ, I suggest you listen to the message entitled, What Church is God's Church in Our Journey Through the Bible Series. Hopefully it'll be an eye-opener. But the one body reality is the very first of the six additional one truth certainties we find in the Ephesians chapter 2 passage. It's a doctrinal reality that not all believers today are willing to accept, as some of you probably already know. That doctrinal reality makes a lot of folks angry today if they hear you teach it. Next one up is one spirit, the one spirit reality revealed by the Apostle Paul. In our next lesson, we'll focus on the second aspect of the oneness doctrines, which is what endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is all about. So with that, we'll bring today's lesson to a close and hopefully see everyone again next week, same time, same place, same station, same Zoom credentials there or identity. But I hope this makes sense, and I hope we have a little better appreciation of just how serious this division in humanity was. Because only by realizing how serious this division in humanity was can we fully appreciate the new one body truth that Paul was making known. And he wasn't making it known. He wasn't writing just to those Gentiles. He was writing to the Jews we were aliens from, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And those Jews were Jews of the earthly kingdom promise. So they came to know what Paul came to know because Paul's epistles was just as good for those Jews as it is for us today. The wall of enmity, the law, nailed to the cross. Christ nailed to the cross, bearing our sins. And God joining Jew and Gentile together, believing Jew and Gentile together in one body by that cross. So let's end it there, and we'll pick it up. If you have any questions, see me afterwards, and I'll shift you off to one of these other guys to answer. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll thank Him for all He's done. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again. We can't thank You enough for the way that You loved us, what You've accomplished for the world. You died for us when we were yet enemies. You died for us. And we thank You that the only thing You're asking of us is to take You at Your word, to believe that when You died at Calvary through Your Son, that the visible manifestation of the invisible God, that He took our sins upon Himself. He didn't die because we're sinners. He died in our place, taking the penalty, suffering the penalty for those sins in our place. We thank You so much for that. We thank You that You didn't stop there, but You, when we believe that message, we're joined to Your Son. We're not only joined to Your Son, but now that enabled You to take Your blessing package out and open it up and just pour it out on the believers of this dispensation all at one time. What a marvelous God You are. What a great, great Savior we serve. And we just thank You for all things, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.